This morning we are continuing in our series in the book of Acts, and we will be finally, after 4 weeks, finishing Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. We'll be focusing particularly on the end of it. And just to refresh our memories a little bit, what's going on here is that Stephen, one of the early leaders of the church, has been arrested and brought before the Jewish religious council accusations of wanting to overthrow the Jewish system. What is brought before, what he is charged with at the end of Acts chapter 6 is to support a Jesus who wants to reject Moses and destroy the temple. And Stephen repudiates these charges. He stands before the Jewish council, the religious and political leaders of the day, and provides to them a rebuttal, which is his lengthy sermon in Acts chapter 7. So this morning we're going to listen and hear from verses 44 through 53, and I ask if you are able to stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was till the days of David, found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And to give a little bit of a hint of what's coming, they kill him for that. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. God our Father, we thank you that you who do not dwell in temples and homes made by human hands have condescended to us by your Son so that we may know you through your word. We pray, God, that now by your Spirit we would be comforted in the ways in which we need you and convicted of the ways in which we have sought comfort apart from you. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Where does God live? It feels like a silly question to us. We're pretty sophisticated people. And to try to answer that feels a little bit like the scene in A Miracle on 34th Street where Santa's on trial and they determine that he is real because all the letters the Postal Service has been delivering to the North Pole. Or it feels a little bit like an episode of a sitcom I recently saw where two non-believers are conversing and one tells the other, "You can't sin at church. That's where Jesus gets his mail." Where does God live? Or another way of putting it is, where is God? It's a question that we often ask ourselves. We might not ask the former, but we do ask this one because of a sense of God's absence many times in our lives. And to ask where is God or where does God dwell is another way of asking, how do we encounter the divine? How do we encounter the transcendent? How do we find meaning beyond ourselves and our circumstances, meaning beyond what we decide is meaningful? To what specific locale do we look for transcendent comfort and security? And Stephen here stands accused of wanting to tear down the temple, the center of Jewish religious life, the place where the people of God meet with their God. And the conclusion that we see of his speech here revolves around this question: where does God live? And he focuses on the progressive construction of the temple. So if we look at verse 44, he begins the section of his sermon by discussing the tabernacle. Now, he calls it a tent, but what he is referring to is the tabernacle. So under Moses, who Stephen focused on in the last part of his sermon, who we listened to about last week, The people of Israel constructed an intricate tent that was set up and called the tabernacle. And this isn't like our camping tents. Not the sort of thing you'd set up in your living room or with your fifth wheel take out with you up north. And this isn't really like a canopy that you would think of at a pavilion at a party. But an elaborate building made up of cloth that could be packed up and transported. Which made a lot of sense for a Middle Eastern nomadic desert-dwelling people. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness after the Exodus, the tabernacle was the literal center of their camp. And it was the religious center of their society. It was the place where sacrifices for sins were made and where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. When the tabernacle was initially set up, the instructions are in Exodus, and when this is finished in Numbers chapter 9, God physically manifests himself, dwells over the tabernacle as a cloud. Like God appearing to Moses as the angel in the burning bush, mentioned by Stephen here in verse 35, God was symbolically and visually leading his people by dwelling with them at the tabernacle. This was God, the divine, the transcendent, meeting with creation. And it was for this reason that the tabernacle was often referred to in the Old Testament as the tent of meeting. Not the meeting of the people with each other, but the meeting of the people with God. So God led the people of Israel in the wilderness this way. Whenever the cloud lifted up from the tabernacle, the people would pack up and move out following the cloud. So the tent was a critical representation of God living with his people, of signifying to them that they were no longer estranged from him. He overshadowed and sheltered them. Where once they'd been in slavery in Egypt, exiled away from their own land, now they're under the cover of the covenant-keeping God. Where once God's people had been ejected from his presence in the Garden of Eden, now they were being reconciled to him at the tabernacle. That's why the tabernacle is significant. And it was this tabernacle that was brought by them under Joshua's leadership into the promised land. Note in verse 45 here of Acts chapter 7 that Stephen mentions that God drove out the inhabitants of Canaan during its conquest by Israel. The possession of the promises of God is dependent not upon the efforts of the people following him, but upon the gracious activity of God. And God's presence at the tabernacle as they entered into the land in the book of Joshua was the continued sign of his promised favor and grace. So, years after Israel had taken possession of the land of Canaan, where they begun to dwell in the promised land, David becomes king and desired to construct a more suitable home for God. Something that was a little bit more grand than a tent. Something that reflected a people that were no longer nomadic, but had built cities. He wanted to better express appreciation for the dignity and majesty of God. It is in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David determines to build a house for God. But the response back from God is this: would you build me a house to dwell in? Who are you? You're just a person. Would you really build this for me? But then God promised that he would allow the house, the temple, to be built. But it's not David who's going to end up doing it. God does not permit David to do it, but he permits David to prepare for it. And his son, the king Solomon, is the one who ends up constructing the temple. And the temple, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, is the tabernacle upgraded. It is the place where the Ark of the Covenant becomes permanently housed. And at the outset of the construction of the temple, God says to Solomon, concerning the house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all of my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people Israel. Solomon, if you and your people obey the law that I'm giving you, then I will be faithful to my promise and you will have me dwelt with you. upon the construction of the temple, the cloud of God that was over the tabernacle moves into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the central room, the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt and met with his people. The temple then is the faithful God meeting with his people, the transcendent creator condescending to the creation. And this is what Stephen is accused of wanting to destroy. And it is exactly at this point that Stephen states to the Jewish council what seems to us to be obvious. God does not need a house. How can the Most High, the uncreated, the eternal, infinite spirit who made and sustains all things, dwell in a rock structure made by human hands? How can the thing, the being, which made all and transcends all, live in a bunch of rocks made by meat? The idea actually seems ludicrous, if not for the fact that we just discussed the tabernacle and the temple. And Stephen goes on to quote from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, verses 1 through 2, that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen is driving home his point. How can you build for me a house? It's not possible. It's a little bit like a kid buying you a present with the money that you gave them. Or your child asking you to live in their pillow fort. It's nice, but you are the one who really provided. So what's Stephen's point? What is he driving at here? Why bother retelling all of this and then ending the way he does? Why insult the council? God does not dwell in houses made by human hands, and you guys are all terrible. Verses 51 through 53 are not exactly polite words, and they enrage the council and they kill him for it. Why do that? And verse 51, calling them uncircumcised heart and ears, is calling them spiritual Philistines. People opposed to and separate from God. People uncleansed and filthy. Stephen's not really interested in winning over hearts and minds here. And this kind of feels like a really abrupt end to his speech. He's recounting the history of Israel, ends with the construction of the temple, and then that's it. Why not keep going into Israel's story? Why end his sermon with the announcement that God needs no house? Let's look back at the beginning of the section, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he, meaning God, who spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Just as he who had spoken to Moses directed him. Ah, here we go. The tabernacle may have been built with human hands, but it had divine blueprints. Exodus chapters 26 through 27 go into great detail about all of the furnishings and construction and blueprints for the tabernacle. And similarly, though not mentioned by Stephen here, the details of the temple in 1 Kings are intricate and elaborate in order to communicate God's redemptive work in meeting with his people. If you've ever tried to read through sections of the Old Testament, you come to chapters and chapters of lengths and cubits and spans. That's what this is about. The tabernacle and the temple were divine condescension, like a parent moving into their child's pillow fort. It's not an insulting action. It's done in love. It communicates paternal faithfulness. But it's no more a true dwelling for God than pillows are compared to our homes. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each tell the story of Christ from a different perspective. They come at it from different angles. And Luke was written by the doctor Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts that we're in now, which is really called the Acts of the Apostles. And he wrote the Acts of the Apostles as the sequel to his gospel. The Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus explaining to his disciples that all of the Old Testament is about him. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus and his work of redemption, his work of life and death and life again. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment, its culmination, its true meaning in Jesus. That's how the book of Luke ends. So how do we read the Old Testament like Jesus does? And Luke is showing in his sequel, in the book of Acts, with all the different sermons that are recorded, with Peter at Pentecost, with Peter and John before the council, with Stephen here, how to read the Old Testament like Jesus. And that is precisely what Stephen is doing. He is showing us the progression of God's condescension, the eternal encounter between the divine and human in the dwelling of God. He's moving from tabernacle to temple and saying God doesn't need these things. His people need these things. In 2 Samuel 7, when David purposed to build the house for God, the house that God did not need, the Lord responded that he would covenant with David to build for him a true house. Listen to these words of God. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. David, you think you're going to build for me a house? I will build for you an eternal house. Stephen ends his sermon here not because Stephen ends his sermon here because the confrontation between God and man, the encounter between the transcendent and the finite, finds its fulcrum, its fulfillment, not in the temple, but in Jesus. The progression doesn't go from tabernacle to temple, and that's it. It goes from tabernacle to temple to the righteous one of verse 52. Stephen is teaching the council and us how to read the Old Testament. Because the tabernacle and the temple find the fulfillment in Christ. Because there, in the tabernacle and temple, God dwelt with his people. But with Jesus, God is with us. He is Emmanuel, the infinite joining the finite. God and man in one person, creator meeting creature. John, in his gospel, says that Jesus, as the eternal word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's John 1:14, but that word dwelt in John's gospel literally means tabernacled. Jesus is the presence of God with humanity. He is the point at which the transcendent meets the created. He is the point where the meaning in life beyond what we can construct for ourselves is revealed. So why does Stephen go from there to berating the council? The reason is because they had already received the Old Testament, the Word of God, and did not keep it. That's how he concludes in verse 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. So think back to God's commitment to Solomon when the temple was being consecrated. I will dwell with you if you are faithful. They had received, the council had, Christ. They had received the fulfillment, the culmination of God being with his people, but had rejected him. They had encountered God with man and killed him. What Stephen is pointing out to us, driving home, is that an encounter with God in his dwelling to confront Christ requires either union with him or repudiation, obedience or rejection. There is no neutrality, no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. When we meet the transcendent and holy God, the righteous one, we are called to obey and follow. Stephen is proclaiming to the council the consequences of their covenant breaking. It is a prophetic denunciation of God's rejection of them. Because they had rejected the God who came to them, they had, in essence, expelled themselves from the presence
of that which is truly good and joyous. They had determined to choose exile, separation from God. And that might seem harsh, but this isn't the end of the story for the council. In many ways, the story of Stephen is a prelude to what happens in the rest of Acts and the rest of the majority of the New Testament. God is always at work in his grace. God's promise to meet his people ultimately is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but draws us and calls us to faithfulness. He is calling those home who have rejected him. In the story of Stephen, he accuses the council of rejecting God. They kill him for it, but who witnesses and participates in the killing? Saul of Tarsus, who writes the majority of the New Testament for us as Paul the Apostle. The grace of God is not thwarted ultimately by our rejection. The denunciation of the council here is a proclamation to them, to us, that to confront God requires either union or rejection, and the rejection of God on our part is not the final story. So that's the question for us. Where do we stand? How do we then respond then to the God who is before us, the God who encounters us in Christ? Last week, when we were talking about Moses and his role in redemptive history, we ended the sermon by hearing from Hebrews chapter 3, and it's appropriate for us to hear again the words of that epistle. There we're told, "Holy brothers, if you share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful over God's house. For Jesus is considered more worthy of glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house is considered more worthy of honor than the house itself." So last week we focused on the contrast and parallels between Christ and Moses, but I want you to hear today their relationship has to do with the house of God. What the author of Hebrews concludes the section with saying is that Moses was faithful over God's house as a servant, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. We are the point at which God confronts us in Christ. And the author of Hebrews finishes that sentence by saying, if we continue in our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Solomon, I will dwell with you. Graciously, I will condescend to you at the temple, but you must be faithful. People of North Oaks, people of the kingdom of God, people of the kingdom that God has built, of the house that God has constructed, we must be faithful to our confession of Christ, the Son who is over the house of God. We are called to be faithful to him who built and constructed us. We are called to be faithful and be firm in our confidence to the one who is the place where God meets his people. That is what Stephen is setting before us. Do we cling in confidence and hope to the Christ who is God with us, Emmanuel? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the work that he has accomplished for us. We pray, God, that just as you have been faithful to us in Christ, that we would be faithful to you. In his name I pray. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper and the musicians to come on forward.